Almighty God, all our hearts are open to you, our desires are known to you, and there is no secret hidden from you. And so we pray now that you would cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we might perfectly love you and worthily magnify your great and glorious name. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. I want to echo Terry and William's thanks to the organizers for their kindness and generosity in having us and having me here in Christchurch to the conference. Thanks to the musicians for the wonderful music. That has been a great joy. Apart from one line in the first song we just sang there, which I'll talk to you about later. I also want to say that I didn't want to give the impression that we've been successful with our TIDZO, our training program. In the third year, we almost folded, and we had to go right back to the drawing board and try a completely different way of doing it. But I wanted to encourage you to try something better than nothing. As Terry was speaking this morning, out of the Southeast Asian context, I wanted to say to you that it's very interesting as you look at the world where the growth in Christianity is taking place right now. And if you draw a line from Africa around to Indonesia, it's in this crescent shape. And the places where Christianity is moving ahead are almost all of them on the frontier between Christianity and Islam. The reason I mention that is because I think the issue of the blessing of same-sex unions is almost past. I know it's big crisis time for us. But I think for our children and for the younger members in our congregations, the issue for the next 75 years will be our evangelism with Islam and our interaction with Islam. And I say that because I think we've got much more to learn from Terry and William and our brothers and sisters in the Global South than they have from us, especially on these things. I discovered a little while ago that I'm working very near where the first church growth school was developed in Eugene, Oregon. And I discovered that the first church growth school was founded in the year that I was born. And then in 65, it moved down to Fuller Seminary in Los Angeles. And in the United States, church growth, as you know, has become a huge industry. It began with very good motives, looking at big churches and seeing what's working and seeing what's not working. And now, I don't know if you get these brochures if you're a congregational leader here, but in North America, in my first year in Vancouver, I collected the brochures that was sent to me in the mail, Pastor Adeev, and there was about an 8-inch file of these glossy brochures. And there are conferences that we can go to in North America that promise the 10 marks of the happy and effective church, and the 10 marks of the fabulously wealthy and prosperous church, and the 20 marks of the dynamic, growing and groovy church. And you can be a leading edge church, and you can be a Generation X church, or you can be a millennial church. And there are books now, how to be a successful church and how to reach every demographic group. The flavour of the year right now is what's called emerging churches or emergent churches, and they're making distinctions amongst themselves. This is called Church 3.0. Church 2.0 was seeker sensitive. Now Church 3.0 is emergent. Is this familiar language to us? And emergence break up between relevance and reconstructionists and revisionists. It all depends on what they think of the gospel. These are church for postmoderns, and they take bits and pieces of the Christian tradition, and they take some ancient pieces and some modern pieces, and they come up with mission statements. And I quote to you from a mission statement of an emergent church near us. Quote, our faith is ancient, our faith is future, we're old-fashioned, we're newfangled, we're orthodox, we're innovators, we're postmodern Christians. And I can give it to anyone later if they wish to make that their church vision statement. One of the favourite words in the emergent church are dream, new wave, spirit resonance, the ooze, and quantum servanthood. You laugh, but the ooze, that's the spirit. The ooze, you see. And what? It's a recognition that our culture is postmodern and that the Christian faith has now moved, has been completely marginalised. And there's a genuine mission interest in this. And the way that they are seeking to do it is basically to change the look of the church so that we can have an access to non-Christians. Most of the pastors in North America today, most of the conferences that are organised in North America are arranged to feed the insecurity and anxiety of clergy. A ministry's hard. And these conferences promise the latest techniques that you can be a fabulously full and successful church, despite the fact that the average congregation in the United States has how many people on Sunday morning? 73. 60 is the Canadian number. I'm yet to see a church growth seminar on suffering as a means of church growth. Because historically, suffering has been one of the key ways. Persecution and purity 101. I'm going to teach this course. Most of us come from churches where the hostility or fighting is around seemingly secondary issues, isn't it? I mean, an inordinate amount of energy goes into whether we should use PowerPoint or not, or whether we've offended that important donor, or how can we get away from doing that wretched family service once a month, or should we employ someone to work part-time with our youth or build a new toilet? How can I get my leaders going? What's wrong with my curate's wife? Those sorts of things. And what I would like to do is to turn to Acts chapter 20. Because what the Apostle Paul does here is he lifts our eyes to see the absolute centrality of the church in the purposes of God. That the church is the most necessary and unique community in the world. And so this is our last and final session for this conference. We're looking at ministry. And this, like 2 Corinthians, Acts 20 is the most personal sermon of all the sermons in the book of Acts from the Apostle Paul. He knows he is going to die soon. He's on his way to Jerusalem, where he knows he's going to be bound and taken to the emperor. He spent 3 years in Ephesus, in the city of Ephesus, and the Lord blessed his ministry. And as he returns along the coast of Asia Minor to be arrested in Jerusalem, he gathers the leaders in verse 17 of the Ephesian church on the coast there at Miletus, and he gives them the longest, clearest, most moving depiction of the heart of his ministry in all Acts. And you might be interested, this is the only sermon in the book of Acts to a Christian congregation. And he calls them the leaders. In verse 17, they're called elders, which is the word presbyters. And in verse 28, they're called overseers, which is the word bishops. And you know in the New Testament there's no difference between presbyters and bishops. Congregational leadership in the New Testament is always plural. Never singular. There's no difference between the presbyters and the bishops, which means, of course, that bishops cannot be said to be of the esse of the church unless you mean by that part of the local congregation. That's probably more important to say in Canada than here, but I thought I'd say it anyway. And what's the primary task of the shepherds' leaders? Verse 28, it is to be shepherds of the flock. So, here is the Apostle Paul speaking about his ministry to leaders, and we're going to study it together. And if we get time, we're going to turn over to have a look at Peter. And if you're taking notes, I've got 3 points. The first is Paul's model ministry. The second is Paul's charge for ministry. And then, if we get time, we get Peter's charge for ministry. All right? Firstly, then, Paul's model. Now, why does Luke record this? I think he does it because here is Paul rehearsing his ministry with the leaders of Miletus, leaders of Ephesus, to show them an example of what ministry ought to be about. And Paul says two things about his ministry. And the first has nothing to do with being a ministry professional. The first thing he says about himself is that he is a servant of the Lord. Before he gets on to preaching and teaching and all the other stuff, the apostle says, I'm Christ's man, I'm a servant of the Lord. Let me read some of these verses. Verse 18. When they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, 19, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see how personal it is. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonments and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 31. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. Verse 33. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities, and to those who are with me in all things I have shown you, I've demonstrated, I've modeled to you that by working hard in this way, we will help the weak. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. He understands himself as a servant. And in verse 19, the trials or the difficulties, he mentions the difficulties not so that, he's under such pressure, so that they'll give him pity. But it's like in 2 Corinthians, it's a way of revealing something about himself. He says, I didn't suffer these things because I wanted a good reputation. I worked night and day, not so that you would think highly of me. I didn't work with humility and tears so that I'd get a good retirement package. I did it to serve the Lord. It's very important, isn't it? That the focus of the apostle is not primarily on what his congregation thinks of him, but on what Christ thinks of him. Which I think delivers us from that terrible bondage, you know, to get on with pleasing people. A few years ago, there was a book written by Gerald May called Addiction and Grace. I don't know if you've read it. It's a wonderful book. And he basically, he talks about sin and addiction being very like each other pathologically. And I think as clergy, one of our pathological sins and addictions is wanting to be liked. We want people to think highly of us. And Paul says, this is his model, I really want Christ to think highly of me. Because you can't separate your life from your ministry. Ministry is more about submission to Christ than the profession and what we do in public. Submission to Jesus himself. Do you know, some years ago in Fiji, there was a statute on the books where if you were a proven adulterer, you couldn't be a member of parliament. I don't know if it's still on the books there. They worked on this ridiculous idea that personal morality and public morality had some connection with each other. Ludicrous. You see, when it comes to the ministry, the life of the minister does count, doesn't it? It's not a council of perfection, it's a council of direction. You know, let people see your life that they may see your growth and your progress. And that's exactly what the apostle commands these new leaders. Look down at verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves, and then he gets to the flock. But he begins by saying, pay careful attention to yourself. Because before you can serve Christ's people. Before you can watch over Christ's people, you have to watch yourself. This comes first. Pastors are of little use to their congregations if their relationship with Jesus isn't warm and growing and just a little bit happy. You know, I can't adequately care for others if I'm not caring for my wife and for my children. And all authentic ministry arises out of my own relation with Christ. And that is the first piece of Paul's model, that we are servants of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the second part of Paul's imagery of ministry, just look at how he describes what he's doing. Go back to verse 20. I didn't shrink from declaring to you, teaching you, 21, testifying to you, 24. Testifying to the gospel of the grace of God, 25. Proclaiming the kingdom, 26. Testify to you, 27. Declaring the whole counsel of God. In public and in private, in tears, day and night, and it was very inconvenient to him, he declared the word of God, the gospel. He testified of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He testified to the gospel of the grace of God. He preached the kingdom. He declared the whole counsel of God. Why does he say this? Why does he say, why can't he say it once? He goes over and over and over and over and over and emphasizing it. I think he is setting before the Ephesians a model for their own leadership. He is first a servant of Christ and growing increasingly like Christ. And that is very important, brothers and sisters. We've got to be increasingly like Christ. Just down the road from us, a couple of states, Ted Haggart, did you read this terrible story? One of the largest churches in the United States, and this guy has been exposed for living a double life. If you're living a double life, deal with it. Deal with it. Don't let it explode. It'll make terrible damage in the ministry, and it'll have terrible fallout in the congregation. We are servants of Jesus Christ first. And secondly, Paul says that the ministry is the ministry of proclamation, of testifying, of teaching, of proclaiming, and of teaching house to house and in gatherings the whole counsel of God. And what's at the heart of what we communicate? It's this lovely little phrase, the entire counsel of God. I am innocent of the blood of all of you, he says in verse 26. I'm innocent of your blood because I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now this word counsel, boule, it's one of Luke's favourite words to describe the preaching and one of Paul's. And the boule of God is God's secret purpose and will, which is focused on the person of Jesus Christ and has now been revealed. And it is the flow, it is the movement, the whole movement of scriptures from promise to fulfillment. So when Paul says here, I taught you the whole counsel of God, he is speaking about the way that he preached comprehensively through the scriptures while he was with them. He taught, it's very important, he taught the word of God in such a way they could see the whole plan of God. He wasn't atomistic in his preaching. He didn't just take little verses here and there and stitch them together. He preached from creation to new creation and how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills God's purposes and how their lives and their obedience fit into the plan of God. And when Paul says, I didn't hesitate, I didn't shrink back from doing this, he's saying, I was deliberate about it. There was a care and a thoroughness in what I did. He's only there for 3 years. You know, some of us have been in our parishes for 80. And so that's a long overstayed welcome, Wally. It's time to move on, brother. But in 3 years, he had taught the congregation at Ephesus what we would call biblical theology, how to understand various parts of the Old Testament and how they bear on Jesus. And if you want to look at it later, look at Acts 13, when Paul is preaching in Pisidian Antioch. It's a brilliant sermon. He takes his text from the Psalms and from Isaiah and proclaims Jesus Christ. It's a magnificent exposition of the Old Testament. Now, that's exactly what Jesus told us to do, isn't it? Just keep your finger in Acts 20 and turn back to Luke 24 for just a moment. Wonderful chapter. Disciples in disarray. And if you preach this chapter, there's a wonderful pattern. There are two miracles that happen three times in Luke 24. Jesus addresses his disciples in disarray with two miracles. One is the resurrection of his body, and the second is the teaching of the Word of God. Two miracles. There's a lovely scene in verse 38 to 43 where he appears to the disciples bodily. He deals with their doubts. He eats fish, barbecued salmon, or St. Peter fish, probably out of the Lake of Galilee. And you know the line that liberal scholars have been having indigestion ever since. And then in verse 44, what does Jesus do? He directs them to the Old Testament scripture, verse 44. He says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me," or "everything about me that is written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then they open their minds to understand the scriptures. A very interesting, you see, from God's point of view, everything written in the Old Testament is preparation and promise and testimony to Jesus. Jesus' understanding of the Old Testament is it's not, there's a couple of proof texts here and there that bear on the Messiah, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 2 and one or two other places. He is saying that the whole of the prophets, the Psalms and the law, bear witness to me. It's the deepest intent of the Old Testament text. So you see, when God created the world, he had Jesus Christ in mind. And when we preach Genesis 1, we have to preach Jesus. And when God made the promise to Abraham that he would bless the whole world through him, he had Jesus in mind. And when God rescues his people from the Exodus, he had Jesus in mind. It's Jesus who fulfills the Exodus. It's Jesus who fulfills the covenant with David. It's Jesus who fulfills the law, the prophets, the kings, the sacrificial system, the ark, the whole thing. The whole of the old covenant is God getting the world ready for his son. All that God had done through the Old Testament comes into focus and the goal and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That's the understanding of the scriptures that Jesus wants his followers to have. Now that he's risen from the dead, he wants them not to abandon the Old Testament scriptures, but to preach him from them. Now, let's go back to Acts chapter 20. I take it that's part of what Paul means when he says that I proclaim to you the whole counsel of God, that he proclaimed Jesus Christ in the scriptures. And I want to stand back and say, I don't think you can do that as a preacher unless you're preaching through books of the Bible. I don't know what the situation here in New Zealand is, but most of the conservative Orthodox clergy in Canada are slaves to the lectionary. And so what happens Sunday by Sunday is they get a reading from a gospel and a reading from the Old Testament. And the preacher stitches together some sort of synthetic connection between them, and people go out wondering what the real purpose of those books were. Let me give you four reasons for preaching through books of the Bible. Can I do that? If you already do, just sit there with a warm, righteous feeling in your heart. Firstly, it's the basic unit of the Bible. When the authors wrote their books, and when God revealed their books, they wrote them to be read as books. Luke intends us to understand chapter 19 before we get to chapter 20. And if you follow the lectionary, you skip over a few chapters week by week. You miss the flow. And I think it's very important to deal with the Bible on its own terms. It's not a theological textbook. You know, it's not a kind of scrambled up Westminster confession and our job is to unjumble it. It's not a maker's manual. not a text with timeless truths that we mine through and pick out. The Bible comes to us as 66 books, each of them written in a particular context, each with a purpose and goal. And we honour the authors and we honour the way in which God's Spirit has revealed it by treating the books as books. That's the first reason. Second, we teach our congregations how to handle God's Word by how we do it. We're equipping when you communicate God's Word. I have a friend who preached week by week for years his favourite text of the week. You know, he'd be reading his Bible in his private times and came across an exciting verse. I've got to preach that on Sunday. And after a few years, he and I talked and he said, my congregation doesn't really understand the Bible. They're treating it a bit as a promise box. I said, what are you doing with your preaching? And he said, I've got to change. Thirdly, let me just have a comment about lectionary preaching. I think there are advantages of lectionary preaching. It's much better to do lectionary preaching than to do what my friend did. But I think there are greater advantages to preaching straight through a book. The problem with a lectionary is that you are at the mercy of the committee that put that lectionary together. In North America, we use the Revised Common Lectionary. Is that what you use here? The Revised Common Lectionary, if there's anything to do with judgment or anything to do with sexual immorality, you'll read verses 1 to 6 and judgment's dropped out, you start up again at verse 18. It's completely selective. Over a third of the Psalms are dropped from the lectionary. You jump from chapter to chapter, you're just relying on a committee to decide what you're going to preach. Fourthly, the fourth reason we ought to preach through a book is, how do we protect our congregations? How do I protect my congregation from my hobby horses? from my biases and predilections? I mean, we all have our favourite stuff, don't we? I don't think we will grow as preachers, and I don't think our congregations will grow in understanding the whole counsel of God unless we force ourselves to preach the difficult stuff. So let me give you an illustration. When I started at St. John's, in the first year, I preached a series on the book of John, the Gospel of John, and I chose a couple of my favourite texts. You know, these are a few of my favourite things. So I did the prologue, and then I did chapter 2, the wedding of Cana, then Nicodemus. By the time I got to chapter 3, it was very clear to me and the congregation that I was not understanding what was going on in John. So I repented in dust and ashes in front of their eyes, and I went back, and I preached the passages that I hadn't preached. I preached the second half of John 1. Do you know what happens at the end of John 1? Jesus says to Nathanael, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see greater things than this. You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And Jesus says, you know Jacob's ladder in the Old Testament? I'm the ladder. I have come to open the gate of heaven. And the ascending and descending language now becomes pivotal for understanding Jesus through the Gospel of John. It's a key text, and I've missed it because I've preached a few of my favourite things. So if you want the richness of God's Word, preach through books. We can... Well, let me just pause here and see if there are any questions on that, shall we? Because I've gone a bit off topic. We pause the tape because questions and answers shouldn't be on the recording. There's got to be value. Back to Acts 20. Okay, let's turn the tape on again. Thank you very much. I've just encouraged us to preach through books of the Bible, and I've encouraged us to take this model of the Apostle Paul to preach the whole counsel of God. And do we finish at 12 or 12:30? 12:30, that gave me a cold moment. Thank you very much. And as we've been sharing together in the questions, I think it's a difficult thing to do. And it's difficult for two reasons. The first is because it's a lot of work. You can't do this if you're just going to pull together some thoughts on Saturday night. You know, you can't just throw a sermon together with a couple of stories that will tug at the emotional heartstrings. I think Paul and the New Testament and Jesus stands against the lazy preacher. But there's another reason why it's difficult. I think it's difficult because it's spiritually and morally taxing to preach the whole counsel of God. It's interesting, the language Paul uses here, he didn't shrink back. It means pulling away from doing something good because you're afraid. And I don't think it is possible to preach the Bible simply and clearly as we heard this morning in the exposition, and to be loved by everyone. I get letters and complaints all the time. I know we preach a message which is heartbreakingly beautiful, and is there anything more lovely than the glory of Jesus? But the fragrance of Christ is only lovely to those who are being saved. To those who are perishing, the things that we say stink. We smell like deadly cyanide. And the scriptures come to us in love and tell us that we are wrong, that we're not good at heart, we're not good people, and that we need to choose what is right. That life is not about making your dream come true. It's God who determines what's right and wrong. And I think this is very difficult in a culture which is addicted to being positive. If you're someone who preaches the whole counsel of God, you're going to cut across idols, you're going to cut across people's prejudice all the time, and sometimes you will be negative. And one of the ways we deal with this in Canada is we just say the positive things. But I think if we are going to be faithful to Jesus, we have to say what is negative as well. There's a Presbyterian church in the United States that had a 45-year ministry of a faithful evangelical pastor. And he was replaced by a moderate liberal, and with 18 months, that parish had entirely become liberal. And one of the elder women in that congregation said to a friend of mine, how did that happen so easily? And she said, well, our previous pastor was an evangelical. He taught us what was true, but he did not tell us what was false. Isn't that interesting? He didn't point out the implications of what was true. He did not do what Jesus does. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everyone's happy with that, isn't that fair? But then Jesus says, what it means is that no one comes to the Father but by me. And when we come to passages that deal with tricky issues, we've got to say what's true and what's false. And brothers and sisters, we've got to do this with sexuality. This is not a hobby horse of mine. But if we're going to be faithful to the text, when we come to texts that deal with homosexuality or adultery or fornication or whatever, we've got to speak it. We've got to deal with what the text says on divorce and adultery, for example. Just keep your finger in Acts 20 and flick over to 1 Thessalonians 4, for example. Verses 1 and 2. Actually, this is an amazing text which deals with how husbands and wives ought to treat one another sexually within marriage. There's a box of wax. This is the first two verses. I want to make one point. Finally, then, my brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus, this is 1 Thessalonians 4, that as you received from us how you ought to live and to please God just as you are doing, you do it more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, this is the will of God, your sanctification, abstaining from porneia. And away he goes. But here's the question. How long was Paul in Thessalonica? 6 weeks? 3 weeks, some people say. Somewhere between 3 weeks and three months. If you went on a mission trip for 3 months to a place, would you cover off sexual morality? I'm not sure I would have. But Paul says, verse 1, as you received from us how to live, verse 2, the instructions we gave you, it's clear that Paul the Apostle dealt with sexual morality and sexual morality both inside and outside of marriage within the first couple of weeks of evangelizing Thessalonica. Isn't that amazing? The whole counsel of God, there it is. One of the things that's really hurt us in Canada is what I would call the Eli complex. I've met some of these men who have been good men, but weak. You know, Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who served at the altar, and they used their positions for wickedness, and Eli would not deal with them. He wouldn't say the hard things to them, and so God judged him. And we have many who believe the truth about the gospel, but will not spell out what it means. Brother Terry this morning spoke about godly Confucianism. Let's just be quiet. That's not the picture of ministry in the New Testament. So, here is the model of ministry that the Apostle Paul gives. And his model is that he is a servant and that he proclaims the whole counsel of God. Let's move secondly then to Paul's charge. How are you doing in the seats there? Do you want to have a break? Okay, let's just push pause, let's just stand, fill our lungs with oxygen. I've often thought that's why the liturgy... So what is Paul's charge? Let's look at this together. What does Paul say we're meant to do? Verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, overseers, to shepherd, the word is, care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. There it is. The core of the pastoral charge is to feed the flock. This was a long time before the Protestant pulpit, and it's much wider than preaching, doing what I'm doing here. And I think that's why the word pastor is such a helpful word today, because it describes the central work of bringing the sheep into the pasture. And what is the pasture for Christians? It's the Word of God. That's an amazing privilege to be able to stand week by week and during the week, testifying to the grace of God and of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom and to teach the whole counsel of God, seeking to bring the words of life to bear on ourselves and on our hearers and the lives of others. But again, part of this job, part of the job of feeding, is warning and guarding. Look at verse 29. As soon as he said that in verse 28, he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I didn't cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. You cannot feed without guarding. You've got to explain what the wolves teach and what's at stake in your teaching. To declare the whole counsel of God, I say again, is to teach both the positive and the negative things. I can't preach the love of Christ for each one of us and ignore the reality of eternal punishment, can I? I cannot preach the death and resurrection and forgiveness of sins without calling people to repent. I can't preach God's love for the world without saying Christ Jesus is the only way, the narrow way, that there's only one gate for this universal love. I can't speak about God's involvement by his Spirit in the body of believers without declaring that greed and violence and sexual immorality and idolatry is sin. And the most terrifying part of this passage, I think, is verse 26, where he says, I testify to this day that I am innocent of your blood because I didn't shrink back from doing this. I didn't hold back, he says, therefore I'm innocent of your blood. And I think the appalling reality is that it is possible for us as pastors and leaders to be guilty of the blood of others if we do not declare to them the whole counsel of God. I greatly fear for pastors, some of my liberal friends, who completely reject the Word of God and deliberately distort it. But I fear in a different way for those of us who believe the scriptures but who will not feed the flock, either because of our fear or because of our laziness. It's a very solemn thing, I think, that we are accountable for the blood of our hearers. We're not completely accountable, of course, but what we are accountable for is to declare the whole counsel of God. It's a very serious duty and debt. I must discharge it. Not to hold anything back. And not to try and make the gospel intellectually respectable. We're near a university. We've got all these PhDs and 66% of our congregation has a second tertiary degree. The temptation is to make the gospel intellectually palatable, to say it in just that little clever way. I'm saying I can't do that. So that's Paul's charge. Well, let's move quickly then to Peter's charge. And I want to show you how the Bible works together. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. And who was at St. John's on Sunday morning for this service? Okay, you get to hear this again. God must have a special message here for you. Look how Peter ends his letter in verses 1 and following. Actually, let me start at a different point. Just look down at verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. That's a great way to finish a letter, isn't it? To bring the devil into things. And I think Peter does it for a reason. He begins the chapter with the church leadership, and he says that what he's saying is that Satan is after the congregation, and one of the key ways he works is to get into the leadership. So look down at chapter 5, verses 1, 2, and 3. I exhort the elders, that's the word presbyter, I exhort the presbyters among you as a fellow presbyter and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a one who has koinonia in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd, it's the same word as Acts 20, pastor, the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, being bishops, not under compulsion but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge but being examples to the flock. And I said on Sunday that this is part of the wonderful whole revelation of God, where he defines himself in relation to us as a shepherd. And what that means is that God's people are sheep. And every time we preach on this, I think we need to remind people that that is not complimentary. I know some of you are farmers here. Sheep need to be whacked. I mean, they don't they? I mean, they're dirty, smelly animals, aren't they? I'm not going to go too far on this. You understand that when God defines himself as a shepherd in relation to us, he's leading us, and he has a staff and a reed, leading us into the pasture that we might lie down beside still waters. And one of the ways that God cares for his flocks scattered around the world is he says to a couple of the sheep in that flock, you are going to play the part of an under-shepherd for a little while. There's one big shepherd, and that's Jesus Christ, and you are going to be under-shepherds, and your role is to shepherd, to tend, to feed the flock. And Peter says it's not a spiritually neutral job. Satan's involved. There is a personal, spiritual dimension to congregational leadership which is completely separate from what you do out the front. Peter is writing, of course, so that this will be read out to the congregation, so that the congregation will know what Satan is trying to do with the shepherds. Peter says there are unique pressures in being shepherds in a congregation. And in this context, particularly as the gospel begins to become unpopular in the culture, Satan wants to get at the flock and he wants to destroy the effectiveness of the shepherds. And so he says, here are the three temptations shepherds face. He says, shepherd the flock of God, and there are three contrasts. Not by constraint but willingly, not for shameful gain but eagerly, not domineering but being an example. And the first temptation, not by constraint but eagerly, when Christianity begins to become unpopular in a culture, and when the Christian faith is mocked, first temptation for the shepherd is just to go back into the flock. I want to just be one of the sheep. Because when you're a shepherd, you're a big fat target down in front of the sheep. Peter says, don't shepherd by constraint. Don't do it reluctantly. Don't be frightened. Don't draw back. That's what Satan wants you to do. If you've entered the ministry to be popular, it's a very poor choice. The only way you can be popular in ministry is to take Jesus out of the equation. Peter says to the flock, you deserve leaders who are active and energetic and who are keen to do their work. Just a little bit happy about it, as I said earlier. So the first temptation to the shepherd in times of difficulty, just be a sheep. Second temptation is to fleece the flock. He says, not for shameful gain. He's not saying clergy should not be paid. Clergy should be paid. But the Christian leader, he's describing here the temptation to the Christian leader to look at the flock and to size them up by the richness of their wool and to treat them differently accordingly. And the third temptation, Peter says, is not domineering, not being a little dictator, but by being an example to the flock. Now, what is it that these three temptations have in common? I think they are, the things that they have in common are pride and anxiety. And so what Peter does in the rest of the chapter here is he says to all of you in the congregation, we need to deal with Satan at the level of pride and at the level of anxiety. This is these I think are the two primary strategies that Satan uses to get the flock of God. So let's look at them both as we finish together. In verses 5 to 6, what do we read about pride? Just down a little bit. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How do we resist the devil? How do we deal with Satan? The way we deal with him is by dealing with the sin that is in our own hearts. Because there's a dimension to sin which is demonic, Peter is saying. And pride is the archetypal sin. Pride is the great sin. Pride is the sin that Satan introduces to Adam and Eve in the garden. And it's like a cancer. It eats away our ability to love. It eats away my ability to rejoice in suffering. It means I'm going to keep holding onto my grudge. I'm going to keep holding onto my unforgiveness. William Gurnall wrote a book in the 1600s called The Christian Incomplete Armour. Has anyone read that book here? That's a grand book. He says there, if men hear a noise at night, they cry, the devil, the devil, and they run for their lives. But they carry the devil around in their hearts all day. For if you have a proud spirit, or if you have resentment, or if you have anxiety, you are under his power. He has set you in a precarious place. My friends, why don't you run from your pride, crying, the devil, the devil? Why don't you run from your resentment and grudge, yelling, the devil, the devil? Run from them in terror. And it's a wonderful reminder, isn't it, that our battle, our warfare, is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces. Peter says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Because pride, at its root, is anti-grace. Pride refuses grace. It rejects God's grace. It won't allow grace to work. And that's why God opposes the proud. And I think pride comes to us in a number of flavours. There are two key flavours that it comes to us. And we see this in the two responses to the gospel. So the gospel is the message of the fact that we have all, like sheep, gone astray. We've gone everyone to their own way. We've wandered away. And we are in great danger. We cannot find our own way back to the shepherd. But in his great love for us, without deserving it, the great shepherd has come looking for us and has laid down his life for the sheep. And he comes and he finds us and he says, I will put you on my shoulder and I will take you home. It doesn't matter how far you've wandered. It doesn't matter how far you've gone. It is all of grace. And the first response of pride says this, I'm too good for that. I'm not such a bad person. I'm really basically a good person. I've just made mistakes. And that's pure pride. And God opposes the proud. And the other response is to say, I'm too bad for God to forgive me. Don't I have to clean up my act before Jesus can put me on his shoulder and take me home? I've done things that are unforgivable, and I cannot forgive myself, which just means that what Jesus has done is not enough, that he's not strong enough, and that too is pride. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And if we hold on to our pride, it brings us into collision with the grace of God, which is bigger than us. And if we hold on to our pride, we'll always be those who are bitter. We'll always be those who have hurt feelings. We'll always be comparing ourselves to others. And Peter says, clothe yourself with humility. Because the first step to dealing with pride is to recognize that you're a proud person. And only then can we take humility and put it on over us. It's a definite step toward the grace of God to wrap ourselves in humility. And I think we know that we are beginning to wrap ourselves in humility when grace thrills us. If grace does not excite our hearts, it's pride. That's Satan's first strategy. And the second is anxiety, down in verse 7. Cast all your cares or anxieties on him, because he cares for you. I think there's a spiritual dimension to anxiety as well. Remember when Satan came to Adam and Eve in the garden? He said, look, I know God said that, but he doesn't have your best interest at heart. He doesn't really care for you. You can't really trust him. And I think anxiety is a form of unbelief. You know, I take my fears and I take the love and care of God and I say, actually, this is bigger than this. And I use my fears to resist God's care. And there are all sorts of anxieties, and they come from all sorts of different places. And Peter says here, take your cares and cast them on him, because he cares for you and he will bear them. The devil wants to devour us through our anxieties. Don't deal with them by running away from them. Face them and place them on Christ. And this is where in the passage Peter says, your enemy the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. And you might think, that's a very big thing for me to do, to resist Satan firm in my faith. How do we do it? And the answer, of course, from here is to do it indirectly by dealing with our sin, by dealing with our pride, and by dealing with our anxiety. So as we finish together, this is a personal application. Here are two things that Peter says to us. First, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Begin by recognizing you're a proud person. And if you are anxious and if you are worried, it may be that you need to humble yourself as well. Because anxiety comes from an overconfidence in my own opinion. I think I know how the world ought to be, and it's not turning out that way. What am I going to do? We are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that mighty hand that rescued the people of Israel out of slavery, still rescues us out of slavery. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And secondly, and finally, cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. There's only one person who is adequate to carry our anxieties. You're not. You and your partner are not. You and your church are not. It's only Jesus Christ. It's the Good Shepherd, the one who said, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And when Jesus picks us up, he picks us up with our burdens. They're not heavy to him. All those things that are so anxious and weighing us down. The way to humility is for us to say, I give it to you, Christ. Not I come and I take it back and I'm going to find it. We give it to him. We cast it on him. And his promise is that he cares for us. That's what it means to resist the devil. That's what it means to stand against him. It doesn't mean to go out here and to conquer the world, do something that's fabulously super spiritual. It simply means to cast our cares on him and to humble ourselves under his mighty hand. Resist him firm in your faith, brothers and sisters here in New Zealand, because it is in our faith that we have the assurance that Christ cares for us. How else could we live in this world? How else could we be shepherds of the flock? How else can we hold unfailing our love for one another? How else can we hold up this gospel and commend it in a culture that is increasingly hostile to the gospel? And the wonderful thing about our gospel is that it is unique, because there is no other God who has come from heaven to serve us. There's no other God who suffered with us and for us, and who's risen from the dead, and who is coming again, and who calls us to cast our cares on him. And so we finish, I read these verses at the end of the chapter, verse 10 and 11. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. And everyone says, Amen. Amen.